Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the cross of Jesus Christ, for all that it represents and all that it reminds us of, the great price paid for our salvation, that which we can receive as a gift of God, not of works. And we are thankful for that which has been done so long ago, yet is still powerful today. We ask your blessing upon us as we open the scriptures this morning. May the Spirit of God be the one who impresses its truths upon our hearts and effects the changes that you desire. And we give you thanks and praise for it all as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I take you back just briefly to the Gospel of Luke, the 14th chapter. I continue in our study of discipleship. Last Sunday morning we spoke about the importance of loving the Lord more than anyone or anything else. We had done that from the 26th verse that is here in Luke chapter 14, where we read, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And we've explained the term hate as it's used there, speaking not so much of not that we should fail to love our family members, but rather that we love the Lord Jesus Christ even more. The next verse, though, in verse 27, introduces the subject, though, of the cross of the disciple. And so the Lord Jesus goes on and says, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." The business of cross-bearing, it's something that is very important, and yet we also have to be very careful about it. So many times I think about the idea that people may be interested in wearing a cross, and they wear it as a piece of jewelry and something like that. And it's been interesting over more recent years where there's been some controversy of whether or not you can do that in the workplace, because it's kind of thought of as expressing a religious point of view, which admittedly it is, but seem to challenge the freedom of that. We're not talking about symbolism so much in something like that. But we are talking about a cross that is ours. It is not the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it follows very similar in the pattern that is set by our Savior who died on the cross for our sins. It's kind of interesting when you deal with a subject, and if I can just digress for a moment when we talk about the cross of Jesus Christ being both example and pattern for us. There are three landmarks, things if you will, that are important when we talk about the landmarks of our Savior. There is the manger, there is the cross, and there is the empty tomb. Those are three significant things that we find as we just think about the subject of where the cross fits in to the plan of salvation altogether. Just as in the same way, if you will, there are three landmarks of our salvation and our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. We were not born in a manger, but we have experienced a new birth. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:23, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." And so then there is that matter of the new birth that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his birth long ago in a manger brought new life to every one of us for the reason for which he came, which was to go to the cross. And even when we look at the empty tomb as well, we are thankful for the fact that we have a hope of resurrection in him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Verse 23, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." And so it's just kind of an interesting parallel that is there, and my point is to simply say, the cross is not something that is just remote and far away. It's not just a piece of history. It is something that even as the Lord Jesus, as he speaks here in Luke chapter 14, verse 27, says that there is a parallel. There's something about a cross. And whosoever doth not bear his cross, not Jesus' cross, our own, all right, and cometh after me cannot be my disciple. And so then the business of discipleship there then is so very important to us. Because the cross of Christ is, of course, the example as to how we are to bear our own cross. what I want to do is go back and review some of those aspects that we might be thoughtful of exactly what that entails even for us as an example. When we look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we understood that he carried it publicly. When you go back and you read the account as he is scourged and so forth, and then he is then set upon that path that leads to Golgotha there to be crucified. And as such then, it was an acknowledgement of his acceptance of the penalty being inflicted upon him. Even though he was innocent, there was nothing guilty, he was guilty of whatsoever, and yet he willingly does that. He participates in that because that's part of God the Father's plan. It was also a great humiliation to which he subjected himself. And that then we look upon the facts of him being spit upon and beaten and so forth and all that. And then there's all then the accusations and charges that were raised against him. When you read that particular account, and that one I will turn to in Matthew chapter 27, and as you read from the 39th verse of Matthew chapter 27, you get a flavor of it. Because it says in Matthew 27, and I begin reading here from verse 39, it says, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also, the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." Verse 43 of Matthew 27, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." And that just gives you somewhat of a snapshot, if you will, of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand those things even as we read them from Paul's epistle to the Philippians, the second chapter, and as he summarizes them there. And as I turn back to Philippians chapter 2, Paul's challenge to the believers as you begin from verse 5 is in this way, "Let this mind be in you." Now see, we read the words, but I wonder if we really understand the depth of that. Because if we're going to talk about discipleship, part of discipleship is having the mind of Christ. And Paul here gives us a very specific admonition when he says, "Let this mind," this is which he then goes on to explain here in Philippians the second chapter, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We're following his example. We're understanding what he subjected himself to, and he does so in a way that is just totally abject humility. He yields to it because he understands the purpose that is there. He is committed to do the will of his Father and to do it completely and to follow through in every last detail, no matter what is brought upon him in the path that we just read back there in Matthew chapter 27. But Paul, as he summarizes and he brings these things together for us in Philippians chapter 2. And we go on and it says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That is the establishment of the fact of his deity, of the fact that he is God, a very God, veiled in flesh, that indeed he came as both God and man because there was a specific role that he would play in the plan of salvation of God the Father, and he would see it to the very last detail that it be carried out. But it goes on, though, and again, we're still talking about the humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7 of Philippians chapter 2, "But made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." You don't want to skip over that last phrase, "even the death of the cross." Of all the ways that people could be executed back in the first century, crucifixion was the most horrible way for a person to be put to death. It wasn't the only way. It wasn't the way of the Jews. It was the way of the Romans. It was done purposely so because the horror of it was thought then to challenge anybody else who might think that they would commit a crime that would be worthy of such a punishment that they would not want to face that whatsoever. And yet as we read here in the words of the Apostle Paul, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We are directed to look to him. for an example of what it means to bear our cross. It is after a fashion patterned by what he did on his. And indeed, the writer of Hebrews tells us this when we look to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, where it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, you can just stop right there in the opening phrase of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. We indeed, as we read those words, he is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who brought it to pass and he saw it completed. That finisher of our faith says the plan of salvation is established. It cannot be taken away. It cannot be removed. It ought never to be ignored. But in all those things then, as we look to him, it goes on though, because read the balance as we go on in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now there's some words there that I want to make sure we are clear on. Because that business of enduring. For the joy that was set before him, the outcome, the result of his sacrifice. Oh, but the path there was something that first and foremost needed to be endured. The word endure here is to bear up courageously. It is to take on those things knowingly and not be dissuaded from it whatsoever, not be taken away, but rather that he would pursue it. I think of the Lord Jesus as he's in Gethsemane. And he prays, you know, if that cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. He committed himself completely even back there. But I read on further. It says not only did he endure the cross, but also it says despising the shame. And that word despising is also an important term that is used. Essentially, it is to dismiss it as inconsequential. That is, having no impact on the decision that is made, to see through the entire process of his crucifixion on the cross and to accept that and to endure it and to for all the things that were said, for all the pain that is endured, for all the physical suffering that is there, to set it aside because there's something so very important to be accomplished. For the joy that was set before him is what you read here in Hebrews 12:2. When you put Hebrews 12:2 all together in its pieces, what you see is he saw something that was beyond the cross. The fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. And he saw it in such a way that it was worth everything it cost to accomplish it. And that is both the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation, but folks, it's also a message to us when it comes to the challenge of bearing our cross. Let this mind be in you is where Paul began this portion of Philippians chapter 2. It speaks to us here today and says we need to understand and we need to adopt such a way of thinking so that indeed we are the disciples of Jesus Christ, so that we are fulfilling that which is the rightful service that needs to be rendered unto him. He was completely committed to fulfill the Father's will. You can read that back in Hebrews 10:9. I'll not turn there. But it is the cross of Christ that has bridged the great gulf between God and man. What a marvelous thing as you read, for example, Paul as he writes in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. And it says this, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. You can read on further there in Colossians in the second chapter in verse 14. And it speaks about those things, the handwriting of the ordinances that were against us. And the very figurative or really picturesque words that are used there, nailing it to his cross. What a marvelous thing to understand that was done for us. It wasn't done in any kind of hesitation or doubt, but it was pursued actively and directly for you and for me. Why look at the cross of Christ? Because it helps us to understand what our cross is. Because again, these things are exemplary for us. To bear our cross as a disciple should, as Jesus said back there in Luke chapter 14, verse 27, is to speak about the testimony that we bear to the Lord Jesus Christ as we live as believers for Him. We've already seen Luke chapter 14, verse 27, but I could go back to Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and similarly it says, "And He said unto them, If any man will come after Me," discipleship, "if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross," and then there are these words, "daily and follow Me." There is that testimony that we bear for Him. It is an acknowledgement of God's love for us. John writes in 1 John 4:19, "We love Him because He first loved us." We didn't take the initiative, He did. And the great price that was necessary was paid altogether. What does it mean to bear our cross? What does it mean for true disciples to be those who gladly accept that? And let me just give us some things to think about here this morning, because first and foremost, it begins with our willingness to publicly be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in Acts, the 11th chapter, verse 26. I'm going to backtrack a little bit of history so that we understand something that seems to be ignored even today. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, and I just read the last phrase, okay, that is there. It says this, "And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." And you may say, "Well, Pastor, that's nice. That's where the term Christian came from." Yes. Go back and look at it again, though, however. How does that last phrase actually begin? "And the disciples are the ones who are being called Christians." Very plainly stated there in that last part of Acts chapter 11, verse 26. What is the significance of the I-A-N that's on the end of Christ? We use the term Christian. See, you and I today, we live in a time where, well, you're either Jewish or you're Christian. And I go, "Whoa, wait a second, you don't understand. There's Jew and Gentile. You know, I can live with that all well and good, but the thing is, all Gentiles are not Christians. No, neither can that be said for Jews either, for that matter, except those who have received Christ as their personal Savior. But the point of the matter is this, though. The I-A-N is an expression that is attached to a word that speaks of possession or speaks of ownership. It speaks of a very clear and abiding relationship, not something that's temporary and transient, but something that is true about them. The disciples here in Antioch, they were the ones to whom the people looked at and they said, "Those are Christians. Those are people who belong to Jesus Christ." And it was their testimony that was demonstrated before everyone else. It was something that was not hidden. It wasn't secretive. It was wide out in the open. They were not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You want to talk about what it means to be a disciple and be a cross bearer? First and foremost is that we publicly identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not ashamed of the gospel. We're not ashamed of Him. We have every desire from the depths of our hearts that we want to be known and not just something that is nominal but not true. In fact, that we are His. We belong to Him. See, a lot of people can use the word, but the thing is, they don't really understand the significance of it. I like the fact that here, disciples are the ones who are called Christians. Disciples are the ones who truly recognize as belonging to Jesus Christ and being His possession. Indeed. Luke 9:23 says that it's a cross that we take up daily. It's not something that we take up on a Sunday and put on the shelf for the rest of the week. It's not something that we pick and choose. And we say, "Well, this would be a good time to say, okay, I'm trusting in Christ as my personal Savior." And then there may be other circumstances where we say, "You know, this would really be a good opportunity, but I don't really feel like I don't really want to do it just now." to be publicly identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, to be truly a Christian. It is an identity that we are commanded to demonstrate as believers. Now, let me backtrack for a moment here so that we are clear about something. Because cross-bearing is not anything that we do to be saved. Let me be clear about that. It is something that believers do to be a testimony for Christ. I'm no more saved by cross-bearing. The cross that's important to me for salvation is the cross of Christ. Okay? Just so we get everything in perspective. That's the cross that's important to me in salvation. The cross that I bear is the testimony that I bear for Jesus Christ before an unbelieving world. That I'm not ashamed of Him, that I do so willingly and gladly. But you see, that begins, though, with believers' baptism. I've challenged you a number of times. I'm going to challenge some of you here again this morning. There are those of you, and you say, Pastor, I believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And I ask the question then, have you ever been baptized as a believer? You know, I use that expression to avoid the issues of infant baptism because that's not baptism according to God's word. Okay? See, now let's understand. Again, backtrack a little bit. We bear our cross by being identified with Jesus Christ. What should really be the first thing when I receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior is, I to then understand then that what I need to do is to submit myself to believer's baptism. Why? To save me? No. To give testimony of my faith and trust in Christ as my personal Savior. It is the opportunity to demonstrate in a tangible way, I am not ashamed of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of salvation to everyone that believeth. I know it, and I can be glad for me. I want everybody else to know. You see, there's something broken here where we think, well, that's not essential. I'm here to say this morning when we talk about bearing our cross as disciples, and Jesus says, without that, we cannot be His disciple. That it comes down to the fact where we ought to be willing, yea, we ought to be anxious to be able to give such a testimony because it's commanded in Scripture. We understand, and every time we have a baptism service, we go back to Romans chapter 6, but I'll just pick up verse 4 of Romans chapter 6. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism in the death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 ought to be the desire of every believer. But it ought to be then exercised. It ought to be demonstrated. It ought to become a reality first and foremost where we say, Pastor, you know, I want everybody to know that I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. I want to obey what Jesus commanded ought to be done. Baptism is an ordinance of the church. It is Jesus' command. Go back to the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. And you read those last verses, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, and to the end of the world. It's all part and parcel as you read back there. Everybody who knows Jesus Christ as a personal Savior ought to be baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a public testimony. You see, otherwise we're shrinking from cross-bearing people. And if that be the case, then how can we be truly a disciple of Jesus Christ? It's all part of one fabric, isn't it? It's all together that is there. Our cross is to be willingly and publicly identified with Jesus Christ. Part of that identity is also an unswerving loyalty to Him versus denying Him. Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 10, verse 33, But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? It is an identity that causes us to separate from compromise and unbelief. Now, this is another side of things I think we haven't really looked at, and I'm going to pursue. I'm going to turn you back to Hebrews chapter 13 here this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, I'm going to pick up at verse 12. And we're going to look at verses 12 and 13. Now, understand the book of Hebrews written to Jewish believers so that they understood the superiority of Christ, the superiority of Christianity, to everything that was under Moses and the law. Okay? And so this is part of that theme that is here. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. The writer of Hebrews says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." I'll come back and explain that. Verse 13. "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Now let me give you the background so that you can understand better. And I won't take the time to get all the details, but this takes us back to the book of Exodus, chapter 33 and verse 7. The children of Israel had become disobedient to the Lord. They had been displeased him. And so he instructs Moses. He says, "Moses, these people are not worthy to worship me." I'm freely giving translation here for the sake of time. He said, "Moses, here's what you need to do. You need to take down the tabernacle and you're going to put it outside of the camp so the people understand that I am displeased with them. I will no longer be right in the middle, in the midst of them, but I am going to be accessible outside the gate." And so Moses does that. And you'll read back there in Exodus chapter 33. Moses himself, he goes outside the gate to worship the Lord. And as he goes out there to the tabernacle, then you see the pillar of cloudy fire then moves there to the tabernacle so that the people are aware that God is pleased to meet with Moses. And it says back there that the people themselves were still inside the camp, but they stood at the door of their tent and they watched. They wouldn't go outside to meet with the Lord. Being outside the camp was thought of something that was less. If you were inside the camp, it was some kind of, you know, thought of security that was there. And the tabernacle is moved away, because God's people were not going to get right with him. They were not going to deal with their sins. They were not going to have whatever was necessary to get right with God. The writer of Hebrews takes that picture that the Jewish people understood from their history that we find back in Exodus chapter 33. And he draws a very interesting parallel, because it is a challenge to us to do what the Jewish people did not do back there in Exodus 33. Come back to Hebrews chapter 13. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." Jesus was crucified in Golgotha. Golgotha is outside of Jerusalem. Just the very place of Golgotha was a place of shame and horror. It was the place where he not only dumped all the city garbage and trash and everything else, but it was a place of execution. And when people died on their crosses there, then they would be put into the city dump. Except for Joseph of Arimathea, who claims the body of Jesus. But the point is, Jesus suffered outside, apart from all the things that were going on that were religion, but there was no regard for him as the Savior and Messiah. And so the writer of Hebrews says in verse 13, and here's where discipleship comes in. Hebrews 13:13, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp." Let's be like Moses. Let's abandon the things of disobedience, the things of carnality, the things that indeed would be contrary to being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Let's leave those things behind. Let's go out where he is, where he suffered. And then the last phrase of verse 13, "bearing his reproach. You and I live in a time when people don't think well of Jesus Christ, not like they used to, even in our own country. We have a lot of things that go on, and there are other religions, and there are things even from government and everything else, and they militate against biblical Christianity. Those may be things that we cannot affect the change upon. We can pray about, we ask the Lord to protect us from some of those things, and we need to have a stand that says, here's where I stand, I can do no other, like someone very long ago. And to come to that place there where we are willing to bear his reproach. The way that they dismissed him so long ago outside of Jerusalem, go out there and be crucified. Be done away with. And the writer of Hebrews says to us, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. Outside and bearing his reproach. Here's what it really means to be identified with Jesus Christ as his disciple. It is also to be faithful to him even our whatever duress or persecution we may face. Jesus warned us about that back in John chapter 15. And I read just a brief passage from verse 18. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. It's no surprise, but the challenge remains the same today for those who would be the disciples of Jesus Christ, to be faithful to him no matter what. To not allow anything to hinder or to change us in any way from that course. But did you catch the important phrase that's there in verse 20 in John chapter 15? The servant is not greater than his Lord. People will honor other people. Our purpose as the disciples of Jesus Christ is to honor him. He is our Lord. He is our master. We accept no other in his place. We need to remember our cross will never be as demanding as his was. If for no other reason, because he was perfectly innocent of any wrongdoing, whereas we are not. But it says then that we also conduct in ourselves that is totally contrary to the ways of the world around us. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter addresses this from verse 20. In 1 Peter 2:20, he poses a situation to ask a question. 1 Peter 2:20, he says, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. I'll come back and deal with the word acceptable in a moment. Verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Whose steps are we following, folks? Is it his or is it someone else's? But let's come back and make sure we grasp completely what's being said here. When it says that we do well and suffer for it, we take it patiently, it is acceptable. That word acceptable means God looks upon such sufferings with approval towards the believer who is enduring them. that he sees it as a demonstration of his grace being lived out in our lives. It's an interesting point of view, isn't it? It's pleasing to God. Well, who's most important when it comes to pleasing? Pleasing me? Pleasing the world? Pleasing the Lord? Being a disciple is being pleasing unto him. This is acceptable with God. A demonstration of God's grace that can be seen in the life of a believer that runs totally contrary to the normal things of an unbelieving world. But it demonstrates that the grace of God is at work in my life, that it's affecting changes, that it's giving me a different perspective than the world that is around me. Lastly, here this morning, to bear our cross is to be found in faithful company, separated from the world. We are asked no more than all those who have been the disciples before. We follow their example as well. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely." And then there are these last three words, "for my sake." It echoes what we saw back in 1 Peter chapter 2, doesn't it? But I read on, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." We're so often tempted to say, "Poor me." We're so quick to play the victim. And what God's people need to see is if we would truly be the disciples of Jesus Christ, then we would look to him who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's not get our eyes off the Savior. Let's seek to be those willing disciples, representing him well, representing him accurately. Because folks, we live in the midst of a tremendous population of people who will never turn the page of a Bible, never enter a Bible preaching church. The only gospel that they will see and hear is you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning. We're not readily attracted to the idea of cross-bearing. And yet, as we understand the significance of it from the Scripture, it is about our very unique role of representing Jesus Christ to an unbelieving world. Oh Lord, help us. Surely it is not something we can do in our own strength. But Lord, by your grace, by your provision, by your strength, we rely upon the truth that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And as we prove that day by day, help us to be your disciple. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.